Well, turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of His Spirit. Well, for the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at things that we confess about God and His nature. We've been looking particularly at those things that we confess from Belgic Confession Article 1 and going to particular passages and looking at what the Word of God says so that we might know what we believe and why we believe it. And this evening, we want to think about not just the nature of God, but in particular, the means by which we know God. And the Bible shows us that we know Him by two means. And that's what we confess in the Belgic Confession, because the Bible teaches this, and we believe it to be true. And we talk about revelation. And when we talk about revelation, really that word means that something has been revealed. Something has been disclosed. There's been some sort of revealing. Well, God has revealed Himself in two ways. There's two types of revelation in Scripture. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. Boys and girls, you might think of God's revelation like two books. A big book of general revelation and nature and a little book of special revelation, which is the Bible. And we want to look at that this evening. And we want to look at Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 speaks of these two types of revelation, these two books, if you will. And we want to look at them first, how we know God by general revelation, and then secondly, how we know God by special revelation, because these are the only two means by which we can know God. And we want to understand that. And so in the first place, notice how the psalmist begins in verse 1. He's going to speak about general revelation first. And he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." He's saying that the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the sunset, the sunrise, all of these things testify of God and His glory and His creative power. Now, the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 19, is David. And boys and girls, you probably remember what David was before he was a king. Do you remember? He was a shepherd. And being a shepherd, where was he most of the time? Indoors, working at a desk? Oh, he was outside, right? All the time with his sheep. The shepherd has to spend all his time with his sheep. And so he's outside. He's used to looking at the sun or being under the sun during the daytime, seeing all the beauty of the stars at nighttime when he's protecting his sheep and making sure there's no wolves coming around to eat them. He was outside in nature all the time. And as David would look at these things and he would see these things, he would think about them. And he would realize, look at all those stars up in the sky. God put them there to tell us something. To tell us that He is real, that He is the Creator, that He is glorious, that He is magnificent. They're not there by accident. They are there saying something. David understood this. He understood that the skies were really an announcement from God. You didn't need one of those airplanes that would fly across, you know, giving a little banner behind it saying, you need to go buy something someplace. It's nothing like that, nothing of the sort. Something far more glorious than that. It was God's creative handiwork that was an announcement. And that's why he uses these words you see there in verse 1. Declare and proclaim. David is saying that in the sky above, an announcement is made to all the earth. A message is publicized and made known. And it is, as we just confessed in Belgic Confession Article 2, before our eyes as a most beautiful book. Every day we read this book. It's all around us. And it's declaring something. It's announcing something. It's proclaiming something about God. That's the message of this book. God is glorious and He is powerful in creation. The sky above proclaims His handiwork, says David. This book of nature, or what we call in theology again, general revelation, it continuously sends a message day by day, night by night. And it's a message of which we should regularly take advantage. We should see this message and we should realize that we are in a glorious theater of God's power. Everywhere around us we see His handiwork, not only in the sky above, but everywhere we see it in the beauty of the oceans when we go down to the beach. We see it in the beauty of the mountains. We see it all over the place. We see it in the brilliance and complexity of all living things. You know, if you study the human body or the detail of a snowflake or the intricacies of the atom or the nature of light, on and on we could go in science. All of these things proclaim the message that there is a divine creator. There is someone who has made these things. And loved ones, we should read this book. We should take advantage of it. You know, even around here when you're driving and you're sitting in traffic or you're at the stoplight, you're surrounded by all of these foothills. You know, and the tendency of us is just to kind of write it off and think of it just like background. We don't think much of it at all. But we need to stop and realize that God has made these things and in them He is proclaiming something. You know, boys and girls, sometimes you're on a trip and your parents say, oh, honey, look at the mountains. And you lift your eyes up above your book and you say, yeah, whoop-de-doo. I've seen one mountain, I've seen them all. And you go back to your book. And you know, you won't feel that way as much the older you get. Because the older you get, the more you become amazed at God's handiwork in nature and in creation. And we do want to take advantage of that book and make use of it and know all the time, wherever we are in nature, that these are the things that God has made and it's proclaiming who He is in terms of a creator and one that is powerful. And we need to notice that this is not a secret message. There's no code to break. There's no puzzle to solve. It's plain. It's obvious. And that's the meaning of verses 3 and 4, if you look there in your Bibles. David says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Their measuring line, that is their limits, goes out everywhere. David knew that one did not need to be a Hebrew shepherd to understand this book of nature. This book is read by all people, in all places and cultures, and at all times in history. There is nowhere where this book of nature is not read. The measuring line of the universe, it goes out, says David, throughout the earth. There is no place in the world where the words of this book are not made plain. Every day, says David, it's as if the sun comes out of his house and he's all dressed up like a bridegroom and he's ready to run his course around the world from sun up to sun down. Nothing escapes its heat. Everybody knows it's there. People see what God has done, and they hear this announcement. That's why he says, it's as if he comes out of his tent like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, runs his course with joy from east to the west. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, says David in verse 6, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, of course, David probably didn't know, as we know now, that it's actually not the sun that's moving, going from east all the way up and over to the west. But it's, of course, the earth that is turning as it's making its journey around the whole sun. But it's the same point either way, even though David didn't know these things at that time. There's more that we know now about science. It doesn't mean that there's an error in the Bible. It doesn't mean that the Bible is now fallible because it speaks of the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. Because when we stand here on the earth, that's exactly what it looks like. It looks as if the sun is rising in the east and setting in the west. And so we have to understand how the Bible speaks and not try to take it so over literally as we often want to do. It never conflicts with science. And the point is the same. God has left an ongoing witness of His glory and creative power and has made Himself clear to all people in the world. There is no place where this message goes unheard. There is no culture. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter your level of education, your socioeconomic background. This message is made known and it is clear. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard, says David. Every person looks at the stars, looks at the sun, and they know they didn't put them there. God put them there. And man inherently knows this. He knows it's God. The problem, of course, is what man does with that knowledge. Man takes the words and message of this book of nature, this general revelation, and what does he do? He smothers it in his conscience. That's what Paul tells us. He sees the general revelation of God and he suppresses the truth. Paul says in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, sometimes people will hear that and object, and you've heard me bring this up before, but I think it's worth repeating from time to time because this is the kind of objection that we often meet in our culture. Somebody will say, "Well, how can that be that they are without excuse? I mean, what about the poor innocent native who's never heard the gospel, who's never heard of Christ? What happens when they die?" And you might be taken back by that. Well, you shouldn't be. Because if there were such a person, you know, the answer is so easy. If there were such a person, a poor innocent native, well, they'd go directly to heaven. There's no question. Innocent people don't need to hear the gospel. If there are innocent people, they don't need Christ. And if you ever meet an innocent person, you don't need to tell him anything about Christ because he doesn't need Christ. Christ came for guilty people, not for innocent people. And that's the question, not what happens to innocent people when they die, but what happens to guilty people. Because there are no innocent people since the fall of Adam. Christ did not come into the world to save innocent people. He came into a world that had already been judged guilty by the Father. He came into a world that was already under the wrath of God. And all of this book of nature, all of this general revelation, makes man even more guilty because God has made Himself plain to mankind. You see, there's no such thing as a true and honest atheist. Young people, you may have the opportunity to go to some wonderful colleges in your day, and you may meet some brilliant professors, and you may even meet some students who claim to be atheists. You know, they are not truly atheists. They may say they are. They may even have themselves convinced that they are. But in their heart, they know ultimately that God made these things. God has made it plain to them. They have to suppress that truth. But deep down in their heart, you have an ally in their conscience because you know who has made these things and you can proclaim that God to them. And again, someone might say, well, but how can God judge somebody for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Christ? Well, the answer is simple. He can't and He won't. God is never going to punish someone for rejecting Jesus who has never heard of Jesus. That would be unjust. And there is no injustice in God. But again, you see, a person is not condemned for rejecting Jesus of whom they have never heard. They are condemned already by the Father who has made Himself clear in nature. He's made Himself clear to the whole world in this general revelation, this big book. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard, says David. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Every human being knows about God's eternal power and deity. You see, before you even open your mouth to give a reasoned argument for the existence of God, the unbeliever already knows that God exists, and that should give you confidence. The unbeliever's problem is not that he doesn't know it. The unbeliever's problem is that he already knows it and he hates it and he suppresses it. And that's why this big book of nature, as beautiful as it is, as awesome as it is, and as much as we should make use of it, it's insufficient to bring someone to faith. You see, it's only enough revelation of God, it's only enough disclosure of God to render a person guilty and condemned. If a person is to be saved, they need more revelation. They need special revelation, which is the other thing we want to consider this evening. And notice how David deals with that as well in the psalm. The psalm continues in verses 7 through 9. He moves from the big book of general revelation to the little book of special revelation. And notice what he does there in verses 7 through 9. He just gives description after description, stacking them one upon the other in order to show the Word of God and what it is and to capture all of its magnificence. And really what he's doing here in Hebrew is he is using what's called poetic parallelism. He gives six parallel statements, six terms for the written Word of God, six adjectives to describe it, and six statements about what the Bible does. And notice the first. He speaks of the Scripture's converting power in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now let's think about these for the rest of our time here. It's important for us to understand that when David says law here in verse 7, he means the whole Word of God. He's using that Hebrew word Torah in the broadest possible sense, not in the narrow sense as we typically understand law. And that's important for us to understand for this reason. The Ten Commandments cannot reveal salvation to anyone. You can put 10 commandments up, but it will not bring a person to faith on itself. The 10 commandments don't give you the message of salvation. They give you a message of condemnation. They tell you what you need to do. And they tell you that you are guilty because you haven't done it. And they show you your need for somebody who can do it. They show you your need for a Savior. And that's exactly what Paul makes clear in his letter to the Romans. He says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that's why we don't just need the law, but we also need the gospel. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, it has been done for you. And that's why we need to hear both. The law shows us that we need a Savior. The gospel reveals who that Savior is and what He has done. And it's in that complete sense of the Word of God, both law and gospel, that David uses this word Torah when he says the law. It's meaning the Word of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton, quoting on this very verse, he said, "By the law here, it's not meant that part of the Word which we call the covenant of works, but it is put for the whole Word, for the whole doctrine of the covenant of life and salvation." He says, "The law is joined with the gospel, which is the ministry of life and righteousness, but the law in itself is the law of sin and death. Look, as a thing taken simply, it would be poison and deadly in itself, yet mixed with another wholesome medicine, namely the gospel, it is of great use. The law, says Manton, is joined with the gospel to awaken and startle the sinner, to show him his duty, to convince him of sin and judgment. But it is the gospel that pulls in the heart." And so we need to understand that. If we understand that, then verses 7 through 9 will make a lot of sense. The Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use the Word to bring conversion to a spiritually dead sinner. Law, then gospel. Romans 10, "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have never believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? So, says Paul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ." And that is what David understood. Even with the lack of clarity that he had long before the cross, he understood that the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. It does something that general revelation cannot do. If someone ever tells you that you can find the gospel in the stars, don't listen to him. That's not what the Bible says. But if you have somebody that you want to see converted, what must you do? You must bring the Word of God to him, or better yet, bring him to church so that he can sit under the proclamation of God's Word, both law and gospel. He needs law to see that he is a sinner, that he needs a Savior. And he needs gospel so that he can know who that Savior is and what he has done. It's this sense that David uses, the law, the Word of God. But the Word of God is not only perfect, converting the soul. Notice also what David says. It instructs those who have been converted. He says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You know, God not only converts us, but then He also instructs us. He doesn't leave us as children. Oh, sometimes we want to stay like little children and not grow into maturity from infancy to manhood. But the Word of God is given to us so that we can gain wisdom. Do you want wisdom? Go to the Word of God. Not just so you can find, you know, a little wisdom here, a little wisdom there, like, you know, some proverbs or virtues, as helpful as that may be, but a whole and complete wisdom, a wisdom of salvation, a wisdom of who God is, a wisdom of the Savior, a wisdom of all that He has done, a wisdom of His whole plan of redemption throughout time, a wisdom of understanding what am I here for and what is the purpose of life and where are we going. And we constantly grow in that wisdom. Our minds are being renewed. As Paul says, we're being transformed so that we're no longer conformed to this age and thinking like pagans, but we're being renewed to think like heavenly people. We grow from infancy to maturity. Do we want wisdom like that? Well, know His Word. Know His Word. Sit under the preached Word. Meditate upon what is preached. Read the Word. Memorize it. Study it. Look to it. Live by it. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God not only to bring conversion, not only to give us wisdom, but then also to give us joy. Look what He says in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's interesting that Jesus, on the night before He was crucified, and He prays that great high priestly prayer in John 17, around verse 13 or so, He says, after saying all of these wonderful things about who He is and what He has done for them, how the Father gave them to Him before the foundations of the world and how He's going to the cross for them, He says, now these things I speak in the world that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus wants them to have joy. He's getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to go to the cross and then to rise again and eventually ascend into heaven. He's going to be without them. He's going to send them His Spirit. But He wants their joy to be fulfilled. And so, what's the means to receiving that joy? He says these things. What things? All the things that He had said previously. His Word. Who He is. What He has done. Do we want joy? We go to the Word of God. The Apostle John said, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If we want joy, we look to the promises that God has given us in His glorious and gracious covenant. The promise of the glory of the age to come. The promise that He will always be with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that we belong to Him in body and soul, in life and in death. We have every reason to rejoice when we look upon these things because we know it's the very words of our Creator and Redeemer. His Word to us. The Word of God gives us joy. And the Word of God not only gives us that, but look what else He says. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings enlightenment to us as we think of Psalm 119. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We think of Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul prays for those believers in Ephesus and he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom in knowledge of Him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Why? So that they might know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Do you want enlightenment? You look to His Word. You know His Word. You study His Word. Hide it in your hearts, loved ones. Meditate upon it. Hear the preached Word especially and meditate upon that. This is what the Word of God does. This is the way in which we know God. And of course, He goes on in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to bring conversion, wisdom, joy, enlightenment. It endures forever. It is true and righteous altogether. But above all, it is superior. And superior even to that wonderful big book of general revelation, because it reveals to us our Savior. All of it ultimately is a testimony of God redeeming for Himself a people through Jesus Christ. Type and shadow in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. So that when Jesus encountered the Pharisees, He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of Me." And then on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, He begins with Moses and the prophets and proclaims all the things in the Old Testament that were concerning Himself. The Word of God reveals to us our prophet, priest, and king, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that way, it is superior. And in that way, it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's better than anything we own, anything we have. You know, maybe we've become just so callous to that because we go into bookstores where there's every kind of Bible you can think of on the shelf. Every size, every color, every translation, every type of study Bible. And we've got all these Bibles, but rarely does it get into our heart. And meanwhile, our forefathers who went before us gave their lives so that this same Bible that you have would be in your own language, so that you could read it and love it and understand it. You know that many of the reformers under the terror and reign of Bloody Mary would often be caught with an English translation of the Bible. And that was an offense under her Roman Catholic system, where only a Latin Bible was to be owned. And it eventually came to the point where people were martyred for having a Bible in their own language. And what they would do, according to history, is that they would take these massive Geneva Bibles and they would find the offender, usually somebody who was participating in the Reformation. They would tie them to a stake after they would refuse to recant, place wood around their feet, get a bowl, and then slit their throat or their wrists and drain their blood into a bowl and drop that Bible into the bowl and put it before their eyes so they could look at it while they were bleeding to death and while they lit that wood aflame so that all the people around would fear that that was the thing they were dying for, the Word of God in their own language. Those are the people that went before us so that we would have this. And those people knew the Word of God. And we need to do the same, loved ones. This is a wonderful book. We need to make use of the big book of nature. We need to make even more use of this little book of Scripture because it reveals to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we don't need to speculate and wonder what You are like, but that You have revealed Yourself generally in nature, but even more importantly, specially in Your Word. And Father, we ask that we might be given the grace that we might know You more through these two means. We might take Your Word and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against You. That Christ might be magnified more and more before our eyes, all from the brilliant and glorious testimony that You have revealed to us on the pages of Your Holy Word. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.